Amen. Well, good morning, church. For those of you that might not know me, my name is Zach Mashburn. I'm the youth director at Christ Redeemer Church, and today I've been given the privilege of leading our time in God's Word together. This morning, we will be continuing on in our series on Genesis, in the book of Genesis, and we're going to be in chapter 22 of Genesis this morning. And while you turn there in your Bibles, I just want to remind you of a couple things. 2 weeks ago, we read about the faithfulness of the Lord and the promised son of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. The Lord fulfilled that promise. But today, as we look to our text, our narrative takes an unexpected turn when God decides to test Abraham in a very unique way. But instead of the test breaking Abraham, it instead brings him to the summit of his lifelong commitment and faith in the Lord. Trusting God to provide even under impossible circumstances. And so if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Genesis 22 and we'll read. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eye and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Hesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maka." Amen. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this morning. We just thank you for the opportunity to look to this text today. I just pray, Holy Spirit, you would provide for us some new insights that point to our Savior, Jesus Christ, as a result of our time spent together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the 1984 movie, The Karate Kid, tells the story of Daniel LaRusso, who learns karate in order to defend himself from some of the bullies that are at his high school. And one of the bullies attacks on Daniel. He's defended by the handyman at the apartment, Mr. Miyagi. And this expert in karate promises Daniel to train him up in the art of karate. Mr. Miyagi's approach, however, is much different than Daniel expects. He instructs him to continuously pursue his goal of growing in these things in ways that just don't make sense to Daniel at all, like waxing cars or painting fences for days on end. And although these requests seem strange, Daniel initially trusts that Mr. Miyagi would deliver on his promise, that he would provide for Daniel the skills necessary to accomplish their agreement. However, Daniel eventually grows tired of these tests and begins to doubt that Mr. Miyagi truly cares about Daniel's concern to protect himself, to which his instructor begins to show him that the suffering of these tasks has embedded in them the means to the goal, or that the movements of these troublesome tasks were mysteriously the movements to many different karate moves. And it is through the testing of these tasks that Daniel learns and grows in karate. Mr. Miyagi was actually concerned just as much with Daniel's perseverance and growth as he was. Although it may not have seemed like it, Mr. Miyagi would provide for him in the midst of this trying situation. And today in our passage, to some degree, that is also what is taking place here between Abraham and God. Abraham is growing in his faith with the Lord through different trials in life. He's ran into some hard circumstances in his life already. We've talked through these things. We've seen the ways in which when he is faced with difficult circumstances, though, he maybe began to doubt God's provision in the past, similar to Daniel LaRusso and Mr. Miyagi. But we've also seen his amazing faith, the way he confidently knows that God will providentially care for him. And today in our passage, this would be the final time we see God speaking directly to Abraham. And the conversation would start out with the most difficult command God could have asked. However, in this pinnacle moment, Abraham does not back down from it. And in faith, he obeys and trusts that the Lord would provide for him even in the midst of this trial. Our main idea for this morning is this. In times of trial, we must remember that God provides. In times of trial, we must remember that God provides. And the way we'll go about breaking up our passage is in four main points. They're these. God will provide. God does provide, God makes promises, and God keeps promises. Say it one more time. God will provide, God does provide, God makes promises, and God keeps promises. And just so you are aware, this morning we're going to be spending a lot more time on the first two points of these things than the last two. So if it looks like you're checking your clock and it's you're going to be, you know, along for the ride, just know that we'll shore the rest of the passage up shortly after. But let's just look to the first two verses there. Let's consider this first point, that God will provide. Verse 1 and 2 say this. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This passage immediately opens with a very strange and difficult command from the Lord, to offer up his only son as a burnt offering. And there's no disputing whether or not this actually came from God or not. No, it's really clear in our text. God even doubles down on this command, not trying to sugarcoat it, but he acknowledges the way in which he says it. He says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice. He's clear about what he's asking, and he acknowledges the gravity of this thing. And although Abraham did have another son, Ishmael, God had made it clear in the chapter before that it would be through Isaac's line that God's promise would be fulfilled. And so now with Ishmael and Hagar no longer a part of Abraham's household, God here refers to Isaac as Abraham's only son. But what is strange is that now God's very command seems to go against what he's said before, right? Promising Abraham that a nation would come from his offspring. Sidney Greidanis remarks, the stakes are raised. Now Abraham has to rely on the Lord, even when the Lord seems to go back on his covenant promises. And I think this passage has grown to become one that holds just a deep sense of irony for us as listeners or as readers, because the verse makes really clear from the start, before we even hear of this interaction, that this is a test, right? Verse 1 tells us this. But for Abraham, he sat in this trial for some time, believing this reality would actually play out the way God had said. And we too will face trials in our lives of different kinds, just like Abraham. Some might be caused by our own sin. Some trials might be caused by other people's sin. And some trials we just don't know. They just seem a little bit random. But also at times, our faith, like Abraham's, may be tested by the Lord. God didn't just tell Abraham it was a test, because in doing so, then it would no longer be a test. And just like Abraham couldn't see what the Lord was doing, we aren't always able to see what he's doing in our own life as well. And wouldn't it be nice that if when we face different trials, that we had an obvious indicator that it was just a test, like verse 1 mentions, or that we knew exactly maybe what God was doing in that moment, to see his greater plan, to know his mind, his heart, and his intentions perfectly. And to some degree, we do have a broad knowledge of what God is doing in hard circumstances. Like, the scripture is not quiet on those things. We do know that God, in his glorious wisdom and purposes, works all things out for the good of his people. But we don't necessarily see the specifics of these things in the meantime. We don't always get to see what he is doing when we are in the midst of suffering. When it seems like your family has just been through the ringer with illnesses, or when you're suffering from chronic physical pain. When we are faced with relational issues, or a mental health crisis, or an unbelieving family member, or stress about work and finances, or a suffering marriage. Wouldn't it be nice to know exactly what the Lord is doing in that moment in very specific ways? I mean, that would make those trials so much easier. But as a result, our faith would be made brittle, weak, and untried. Because if we had the mind of God, then it actually wouldn't take any faith at all to trust what he is doing, even when the heat of life is turned up. Our faith is actually strengthened during these times and through these times. And strangely enough, Jesus' brother James calls us to instead lean into the hardships we face in our lives. He opens his letter in James 1, verse 2, by saying, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And he continues on in verse 12 by saying, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And so you see, we are called to trust even if we don't fully understand. This is what you parents here in the room want for your young children when they're playing near wall sockets, right? Or wall outlets, or the street, or the hot stove. You want them to trust you and stay away from these things. In time, you want them to understand, but in the moment, what is truly required is obedience. And you hope they listen even if they don't know why. But in comparing our minds to that of God's minds, I'm being generous in using a naive child to represent us in this metaphor, okay? Like, God's ways are so much further and greater and just glorious than our ways. And so we're called to trust even if we don't fully understand. And that is what Abraham did. It's not just an impulse response that we see from him. It's not random. I mean, he had three long days of tough journey in this. Moments of looking over at his own son, knowing he would have to put him to death. Each day, that reality grew truer and truer. And so this wasn't just one moment of faith, but it was many moments over the course of 3 days in which he remained steadfast through it. Because he was trusting in the goodness of God, trusting that the Lord had a plan in this. As God wants Abraham to reach a point of complete surrender to him, but does not actually desire the end result of what he's asking. In Scripture, there are other times when God allows testing upon his people. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, God tests them. Or he allows Satan to test the faith of Job. But testing needs to be clearly distinguished from tempting. And James, once again, is really helpful here. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And so God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. He instead tests the commitment of his people. And we see Abraham's commitment to the Lord. Verse 3 continues. Look there with me. "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac." Right? Immediate obedience to what the Lord commanded. And continual obedience throughout this journey, right? He cuts the wood for the burnt offering. He sets out to the specific place that God told him. And on the third day, Abraham arrives. This is truly a beautiful picture of his faith here in this passage. And reading on in verse 5 and 6, we see, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together." And that statement that we read in there about Abraham, that comment he makes about coming back to the young men, not just him, but Isaac as well, is not an empty promise. Those aren't empty words there. It's Abraham's full-blown conviction of God's character, even in the midst of this confusing and startling turn of events. The writer of Hebrews helpfully points out in Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19, by saying, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." Listen to this. "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Abraham knew that when given a circumstance, and it could make him feel abandoned by the Lord, that even when he felt rejected by the Lord, maybe even forgotten, he did not let that influence or sway his faith in the Lord. Just because things felt upside down, backwards, inside out, he clung not to what he felt about the Lord in that moment. He instead clung to what he knew to be true about God and his character. And that truth is that God is faithful. God is faithful. We talked about it a couple weeks ago, just how faithful it is. We see it all throughout Genesis. We see it here in our passage this morning. That truth is that God is doing something and working something out, even when it seems like he is the one who is striking you. And just as Abraham is learning what faith is and growing in it, God is the one who is establishing Abraham in trust. God's the one who's been faithful to him throughout this entire time. And every last one of us will face things in this life that seem to test or try or challenge our commitment to the Lord. We will face pain. We will face disappointment. We will feel at times like our circumstances are actually in opposition with God's plan. We will trust, but will we trust in God and the fact that he is good? Will we just accept this truth? Will we trust him in the good, but then go ahead and reject him in the bad? Is our faith not truly faith and rather just circumstantial devotion? What do we turn to when the trials of life come our way? Do we turn to ourselves? Do we turn to other things? Do we withdraw from our church community? Do we do so because our community is a reminder of God and you and him just aren't talking right now? Or do we kiss the rod that strikes us? Like the psalmist, do we raise up a complaint with the Lord rather than against the Lord? Because that is what it means to remain steadfast through trials. It does not mean that you even do so in your own strength either. For we are empowered with God's help through the Holy Spirit if you believe in this truth of Christ and what he's done. And that is what it means to consider it joy when you face these trials, a different kind. And I love the word Spurgeon uses to describe this. It's one of my favorite quotes. He says, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." If God requires something of us, he will also prepare us to accomplish his will. Because God will always provide. He provided for Abraham and his family so far, and he would continue to provide for them. Instead of Abraham providing rescue through defiance unto the Lord, Abraham puts his faith in the providence of God to rescue them out of the very trial that God has placed them in. Just as verse 7 says, "And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them, together." Abraham didn't know the specifics, but he had trust in the Lord in the process, declaring that he will provide. Leading us to our next point for this morning, God does provide. God does provide. Abraham, at this point, he could have still chosen to walk away from the Lord here. But we see solemn obedience even in these crucial moments without waver. We're told he built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And what is also remarkable is that some commentators have pointed out that there must have actually also been a willingness to Isaac being bound. Now, this is a little bit of speculation, but just think about it. Abraham is a very old man in this moment, and Isaac's a very young man. He most likely could have resisted to a certain degree, but we don't see a struggle communicated here in our text. And what's also interesting is if you look back to verse 2, God says to go to this land of Moriah and offer up Isaac on a unique hill. God seems to be interested with a specific location for this event, for the sacrifice to be made. And being part of God's sovereign plan given in Scripture, we can actually read more about the significance of this place. 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us this. "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father." And so this place where Abraham was called to offer up his son as a sacrifice, would also be the place where the temple would be built, the place of sacrifice for Israel in the future. The temple was seen as the location where humanity could make contact with divinity, or the divine, or God, and the location where God's presence and atoning work would be offered. This is the temple. And the Gospels tell us that Jesus would spend a lot of time in this area, in this region. And when he is actually at the temple, Jesus refers to himself as the temple. In John 2, Jesus says this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus' body became the truer and the better temple of God. He was fully man, and he was fully divine. He was the culmination of all things promised and what all things pointed to, and his followers would no longer look to seek fellowship with the Lord at the temple. They would actually be mediated in and through the person of Jesus from here on out. The way this all just plays together and works out just is so beautiful. To have this symbolic location be where Abraham would meet the Lord in an even deeper way as well. Because if you look to verse 10, it continues, "Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Just like we have been reassured, God was never interested in the death of Isaac. He was interested in the strengthening of Abraham's faith. So you might be thinking, well, if God knows the end of history from the beginning, and not only does he know it, but he's sovereign and he's in control of it all, well, then why is this happening? Why the need to test poor old Abraham here? Well, this testing is different than how we might understand testing. If we were to think of this in terms of the way we test one another, a test in a school setting or a driving test might come to mind. We test in these ways to truly see the result of someone's knowledge or skill. But that's not how God tests. He does not need to see the result of these things. He already sees it. He knows it. So what's going on here? Well, one commentator puts it like this. He says, listen to this, "The narrator does not wrestle with God's omniscience, which entails that he knew Abraham's faith commitment beforehand. Instead, he focuses upon the reality that God does not experience the quality of Abraham's faith until played out on the stage of history." So God still enters into this experience with Abraham, and as a result, commends him for his obedience. When God tests, it's not about him seeing the reality of our faith. It is much more about us experiencing the reality of our faith, about us working out our salvation and us experiencing deeper trust with the Lord. Philippians 2, 12 through and 13 says this. It says, "To work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So ultimately, it is God who works in us. It is him who always provides for what he's required, even in times of trial. But the way in which God provides, it does vary based on the situation. At times, it will be quick and over with, our trial. And other times, he will work this in us and through us and through him over a long, long period of time. But in Abraham's case, God acts quickly and with purpose to provide for Abraham. Verse 13, And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. We need to not miss so many of the important details in this chapter. They point directly to Jesus. Because Isaac's life clearly points to Christ as we compare them. Think, both were loved by their father. Both were offered up to the Lord to fulfill his will. Both carried wood up the hill of their sacrifice. And both were ultimately delivered from death on the third day. And there's even more connections than this. And this is not a coincidence in our text. It was the intent of the Holy Spirit that we see these things. But I believe that's not the only thing that God wants us to see here. We also see in our passage that Isaac is ultimately saved, right? He is spared. This father never had to go through and experience the tragedy of putting his own son to death. And Isaac never ultimately has to suffer. However, Jesus was not spared. God the Father would in fact give up God the Son as a blessing to the world, as the true atoning sacrifice. While in many ways the circumstances of Isaac point to those of Jesus here, this lamb, right, this male lamb, this ram that was offered in Isaac's place is the clearest depiction of Christ in this text. Isaac is rescued from death through the sacrifice of this lamb, just as we are rescued through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. This is what John the Baptist was getting at when he saw Jesus and he declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus would be the true Lamb of God. He would be offered as a substitute for every single one of us. And the amazing thing is that it would be in the very same region, this very same region, where Jesus would make that sacrifice on the cross, to make a complete atonement for all sin. This is the general area where he would be crucified on a cross a few thousand years later. And that is what this scene about the sacrificial lamb is all about. The Bible tells us that when we sin, right, when we say, think, or do wrong things, things that go against the requirements and the rules for God's rightful living, that we ultimately deserve death. And not only death, but as a result, our sin, we deserve eternal judgment in hell as a result of our sin. But God wishes to extend to us his grace and love, even though we've totally messed up, we've totally blown it. Each one of us in here has sinned in a different way. But at the same time, in order for our sin to be dealt with, someone must, as our substitute, take the penalty our sin deserves. And so God provides someone who will die in our place, who will be our substitute. And that person is his own son, Jesus. He does the very thing that he prevents Abraham from doing in this passage. That is a loving God. That's how much God loves us, each one of you here in this room. And we sang of this earlier. We all sang these words together in the song, "His Mercy Is More." What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. We stood beneath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, but God's mercy, Jesus' mercy through the cross, is more. And as Christians, this is one of our core doctrines that we believe. It's called substitutionary atonement. Jesus dies in our place. He pays our sins in his death, and we receive his inheritance of reuniting with God. But Jesus did not only conquer sin through his death, he actually conquered death through his death as well, and was resurrected as a result. That is the glimpse of the future, the shadow of what was to come that we see here in our passage that this sacrificial lamb represents. And so after this amazing act of trust, of faith, and obedience, God then reestablishes his promises with Abraham. Leading us to point three, God makes promises. God makes promises. We read that the angel calls down from heaven a second time and says, beginning in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you." The emphasis of this phrase, "only son," is used three times in this passage. And the phrase of "not withholding" has been used twice. Once in verse 12 and here in verse 16 again as well. And this points to the same distinctions that were made between the relationship of God the Son and God the Father. For example, many of you in here might know John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And Romans 8:31 and 32 says this as well. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Listen, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And that is truly the best news that I could ever give to any one of you. There is nothing greater than this message, nothing greater than this truth right here, that God so loved you and me, he was willing to give us Jesus. And God so loved Abraham that he was willing to give him Jesus. Because sure, in this passage, we're encouraged by the faith that Abraham shows. But what about the times he didn't have it? Remember those times where he doubted or he feared? And in the end, he stumbled. What if in this passage we saw yet another time in which he had failed? What then? What happens to the promises of God? Well, the Lord would continue to work in him, to be faithful to him, to grow his faith and to grow his trust. Because God made a promise, and nothing, not even our own sin or foolishness, can make God go against one of his promises. This promise is a reinstatement of the promises that God has already given Abraham before in our text. Except here in Abraham's obedience, he makes the promise even more emphatic than before. We see a couple additions to these promises. The Lord had promised to make Abraham's offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven, but here he also adds, "and as the sand that is on the seashore." The Lord had promised to give land to Abraham's offspring. Now the Lord adds that his offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies. The Lord had promised that in Abraham all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But now the Lord promises, "through your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And so you can see the Lord is extremely pleased with the faith that we show. And he gladly blesses Abraham to the utmost in this promise. That this promised land would be filled with the people of God's promise. But of course, they would not be the only ones to benefit from this promise. Because God says this promise would actually be a blessing to the entire world. Paul puts it very plainly for us to see here in Galatians 3, verse 16. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." Listen to this. It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." It may not be as clear for us in the English language because the word offspring is a collective noun, like when you say one sheep or several sheep. But in Hebrew, you can see this word offspring is written as a singular noun. And Paul points this out for us to see that this is truly fulfilled in Jesus. This promise is pointing toward the time when Jesus would very clearly call all people to himself and provide a sacrifice in atonement, becoming our substitute. His blood on the cross is a clear indicator of how serious God is about providing for his people and fulfilling these promises. The forgiveness of sins is found in our Savior. And God's promises were not dependent on our obedience to him. They were instead dependent on Jesus' perfect obedience unto the Father. Even in this trial, this hardship that Abraham had to face, that he was ultimately spared from in the end, Jesus is able to sympathize with Abraham and with all people. When we face all types of trials, he's experienced those things. Jesus is able to sympathize with us. I'm always encouraged by that truth. And we can be encouraged that we're not alone in this because Christ gets us. Jesus understands. In trying times, we must remember that God provides. Verse 19 says, "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba." So he returns home with Isaac, as he said he would to these young men, having faith in God to keep his promise. And that is almost the end of this account. But we know that God not only makes promises, but also God delivers on those promises. God keeps his promises is going to be our final point for this morning. God keeps promises. If any of you, like me, got really into the Marvel movies a while back, just as they were coming out year by year, you likely became quickly aware that you needed to stick around after the scenes and the credits, because then, even after you've watched this movie and you were in awe of everything that you had seen, the story was still continuing in the Marvel Universe. And if you watched those post-credit scenes, you would essentially see how the story would look going forward. There would be some dramatic cliffhanger that would point to either a new episode on this person's journey, or maybe introducing a new character. And that is essentially what these verses are doing in the remainder of our chapter. In the grand story of God fulfilling his promises, we aren't just left with empty words here, but we see movement already in this chapter still towards these promises. Verse 20 says, "Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, 'Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor.'" And we get a list of the 8 children, I'm not going to say them again, that Milcah bore, and the 4 that his concubine bore as well. Now, while the genealogies that we read of in the Old Testament, they're a good way to catalog and just keep track of Israel's history, here in this passage, the author really helps us see what is of most importance in these descendants. Because at the beginning of verse 23, we see a note about Bethuel's significance. It says, "Bethuel fathered Rebekah." And as we will study in the following weeks to come, Rebekah would become the wife of Isaac, and they would bear a son. And so even here at the end of Genesis 22, we see the faithfulness of God playing out as he not only makes promises, but he keeps those promises as well. And the joy of being on this side of those promises of the cross is getting to see these things come to life in the lives of all of these characters, all these people. Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph, all were getting closer to the fulfillment of these promises, but they didn't see them in full during their lifetime. But we get to read about God's faithfulness and actually see this carried out to the fullest extent, finding true fulfillment in the work of Jesus. Abraham clung to this promise, but not long after this, he passes on, only seeing the very start of its fulfillment. And man, what a helpful reminder to us that we don't always get to understand God's complete will. We have to have trust in his promises, even if we don't see them carried out all the way to the end in our own life. He promises good things to his people, but it is his good. It is his scope of history in which he accomplishes them. But we know his character, and we know we can have trust in him to provide for all that we need in this life, because he has already provided all we need in Christ. And so for now, like Abraham, we still cling to certain promises. Specifically, the promise that if we place our faith in Jesus, that he will cover over every shortcoming in our life. That is a true reality of Christians today, but it will also play out when we are judged before him in heaven. And we also cling to the promise that one day, Jesus will return for his church. It's been a while, and the world seems to be getting darker. But just as God did not forget his promises to Abraham, he's going to be sure to deliver his promises to us. We will be reunited with Christ someday. And I look forward to that day, you guys. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to open up your word, to see how good our God is, how he provides for us, how he delivers on his promises. Man. And we're just so thankful for what Jesus has done as the sacrificial lamb. Jesus, we thank you. We love you. Jesus, I just ask that you would convict hearts today to see this truth. This isn't just words on a page, but this is real spiritual things happening here, a relationship to you. That door's open. And so I just pray that people would turn to you, turn from their sin, turn to you, cling to you in faith this morning, whether for the first time or for the thousandth time, Lord. We just pray that we would continue to put our hope, our trust, our faith in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.